I'd like for you to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah 57, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. I've also asked that that single verse be displayed during the sermon, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. So why are we talking about this single verse from the Old Testament? Earlier in the service, Pastor Thomas talked to us about how next Sunday there will be no worship service here. Instead, we will gather on the banks of the Jordan to witness baptisms. And there are over 20 this year who will be following the Lord in baptism. In the past several weeks, a number of us on the staff have been meeting with these folks and listening to their testimony and rehearsing the gospel, and it has been so very encouraging to hear the great things that the Lord has done and continues to do in the lives of people who experience His mercy. And one of the things that we witness whenever we see a baptism service is a public reminder that we are a people persuaded that the gospel is our only hope for eternal redemption. So here's why I'm preaching a sermon on the gospel from Isaiah 57, verse 15. If we say we are a church that believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that the God of Scripture is a saving God, if we say we believe in the redemptive value of the cross and resurrection of Jesus so that our only eternal hope comes from Him, if we say that we believe the gospel is the good news, the best possible news a lost and sinful humanity can hear, and if we're willing to publicly baptize so very many of our number as we herald that gospel, then it seems to me we must be a people who are very clear when it comes to the gospel. We need a clarity. We need a sense of understanding and certainty about what the gospel is all about. And so in this particular sermon, I want to simply remind us of what the gospel is. In terms of how we view God Himself in His eternal holiness and sovereignty. Also in relationship to how we view ourselves as sinful and accountable to that God who is holy. And finally, as we remember the sweetness of His mercy. And so that is kind of the flow that this verse takes us through. Who God is in His eternal exalted holiness, who we are before that God in our sinfulness and vileness before Him, and our accountability and answerability to Him. And then at the end comes this wonderful mercy that is ours. We need to be clear about the gospel. Some of you today, may I say ever so gently but clearly, this could be a saving moment for you. For whatever reason, you have gathered with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and today you will get to hear the gospel. How are you in relationship to that gospel? Have you cried out to God Himself, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? And do you savingly and joyously know Him? So I extend an invitation here at the start of the sermon to ask yourself, where am I in relationship to the gospel? Realizing that we will be talking about the good news of God's mercy once we see Him in His holy exaltation and ourselves in our sinfulness. So that's the reason for the sermon. Let's read the verse. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we look at this verse and we consider the gospel, the first thing that we need to do is fill our minds with right thoughts about who God is. And so I invite us to take into our thoughts three realities about God that Isaiah holds before us. And the first is that God is the one who lives forever. Notice how the prophet declares it to be so. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. He lingers, he abides, he dwells in eternity, and he alone does so. And the reason God inhabits eternity is because God himself is eternal. The psalmist has got it right. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. Meaning, he had no beginning of days, and he will have no end of days. No one made God, and God did not even make himself. He is the only being in the universe that is eternally self-existent, self-sustaining, and self-sufficient. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God, and we are not eternal that way. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to you and me, we don't last. The acids of age and decay are eating away at us constantly. Just a few weeks ago, a friend of mine from high school posted on Facebook a picture of some of us high school boys on the baseball field wearing our baseball uniform. I looked at that picture and I looked in the mirror and I said, "What in the world happened to you?" And the thought occurred to me, the wages of sin is middle age. It is not this way with God, who dwells in sublime eternality. Ever fresh, ever alert, ever able, never yawning in weakness or weariness. From everlasting to everlasting, he is the eternal, unchanging God who rules and reigns in his own exuberant inexhaustibility. He's God and we are not. But as you follow this line of thought through the scriptures, you discover that this one who inhabits eternity is also the one who is the creator of this vast universe. Indeed, that is how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created. He created ex nihilo. He created by divine fiat. That is to say, he spoke this world into existence by the sheer power of his divine voice. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that God shapes and twists and pounds and molds pre-existing matter into what we now see. Instead, the Scriptures say to us that God spoke, and what once did not exist came into being. This is utterly necessary for our understanding of the gospel, for what it essentially means is that creation is not ultimate. God alone is ultimate. and we are answerable to our Creator. We're not autonomous. In other words, God, as our Maker, is also our Master, and He possesses what we might call Creator rights. We are made by God, owned by God, dependent on God. As the Scriptures say, we live and move and have our being in God. And if we are made by God and owned by God and dependent upon God, that can only mean we're answerable, we're accountable to the eternal God who inhabits eternity, who is our Creator. Now, the good news of the Scriptures is that this God who has brought us into being is the one who has the sole right to our obedience, to our praise, to our love, and to our gratitude. And when we give it to Him, that's not slavery, that's freedom. It is our sin that chains us in slavery. And so the first principle of the gospel is that God, who possesses eternal in His own essential being, is our Maker, so He's our Master, and we are accountable to Him. And Isaiah says, look, He inhabits eternity. Which brings us to the second truth about God that needs to be fastened into our thoughts. God is the one who is high and lofty over us. And the first part of the verse underscores this reality about God in two ways. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell, says God, in a high and holy place. It is the language of transcendence. It is the language of otherness, where God is exalted in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe, where He reigns, where He rules, high and lifted up in that holy place, is simply another way of saying God, who inhabits eternity, who is our Maker and therefore our Master, He is sovereign also. Utterly necessary for our understanding of the gospel. You may recall earlier, as Isaiah enters the human temple to pray, he is granted a vision of the deity, of the holy, where he sees the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But do you recall how that vision begins? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon His throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe, symbolizing His sovereign authority, filled every nook and cranny of the inner sanctum of heaven. It is a symbol. It is a way of saying, unlike Uzziah, whose crown toppled and lay in the dust at his death, this eternal one cannot die. And there is no room there for a rival king. He is eternally, immutably, omnipotently high and exalted. And that means He does only what He pleases and always what He pleases. And He is always guiding and governing events to His own divine conclusion. In fact, in Isaiah 46 verse 10, God says as much. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Do you hear God speaking to His people? I, the one who is exalted in supremacy, I will accomplish all my purposes. This is our God. Suppose for a moment you and I, suppose we were granted the, supernaturally granted the opportunity to look into the inner sanctum. And we would see the brilliance of God's glory, no doubt, on display. But what would we discern? What would we see? I think you'd see, despite the crumbling and chaos of our world, that God still rules. I think you'd see that He's no anemic deity struggling to control a world that won't submit to His authority. I think that you would see that Romans 8:28 is turning out to be true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And I think you would see no plan of His can ever be thwarted or stymied. Here's what you would see. Regardless of bitter providences or sweet providences in this chaotic, rebellious world, God is ruling and reigning in His sovereignty, and His plans cannot fail. He's sovereign. So He inhabits eternity. He rules and reigns at the highest pinnacle in the universe, the high and lofty one. And thirdly, He has a name. God is the one whose name is holy. Again, we read the verse, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place." So it is no surprise that the seraphim, as they surround the deity, sing unto Him that He is holy, holy, holy. And it's no surprise in Revelation when the redeemed of the centuries clamor around the throne and focus on the Lamb slain, we join our voices with the seraphim and sing, "Holy, holy." But here He says that holiness is not just an attribute of the deity. It is His name. And hopefully you know that God's name represents the totality of His nature. The sum total of all that is true about God is wonderfully wrapped up in the concept of God's name. And His name is holy. Which is just another way of saying God's faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. God's wrath is a holy wrath. God's love is a holy love. God's goodness is a holy goodness. God's sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. And on and on and on it could go, because He is holy, holy, holy. That is His name. But what does it mean that God is holy? The concept of holiness must be understood to embrace two realities about God, that He is both great in His majesty and good in His character. We used to teach our children to pray, "God is great and God is good." And we thank Him for everything, really. He is supreme, exalted, one of a kind, in a class by Himself. This is why we read in Isaiah 40, verse 25, God says through the voice of the prophet, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. God is holy means He has no equal. He is one of a kind, in a class by Himself. And as He is exalted in that unique supremacy, He is a glowing white center of absolute purity. There are no moral flaws mixed in with the infinite sinless goodness of God. so that when we come in contact with the holy, we come face to face with one who has no equal and no sin. That's holiness. We come in contact with one who is unrivaled in majesty and unimpeachable in character. He is august superiority and burning purity. And that's why we need the gospel. Because we come face to face with that God. The biblical God. Who rules us. Who commands us. Who is worthy of our worship. Who is our maker, therefore our master, and we're accountable to him, and he is burning purity, and we are not. That's why you need a gospel. It's why I need a gospel. For you see, implicit in this verse is really a description of our unique problem as human beings. It is that we are sinful. And where do we see this in the verse? Well, just look at it. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And then there's a downward movement in the text. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Why do we need to be humble in the presence of such a deity? Why do we need to adopt the posture of a contrite spirit? Why cannot we simply bask in the glow of His infinite glory? Why must we cower in a posture of self-effacing modesty? Well, the answer is because the Scriptures are ever screaming at us from every part of the Scriptures that we are sinful. That is to say, we have offended His holiness. We have violated the infinite integrity of His own name and essential being. We have a bent toward self-exaltation. We're not pure. You see, the Bible really doesn't say the wages of sin is middle age. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the justice due us on the other side of that death. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what the Scriptures scream to us to see is that this God who inhabits eternity, who is high and lofty in His sovereignty, who is burning in His holy purity, the one before whom we are to answer, that He is a God who plays for keeps. And He never commits an act of unfairness or injustice. Do you recall the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? How Abraham is worried. He is engaged in conversation with God. He is concerned that perhaps some of the citizens who experienced the judgment of God upon the cities of the plain, perhaps some will get injustice. And so he raises this question, Abraham to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That is to say, will not the judge render righteous verdicts? Will his holding humanity to account and exposing them to the justice of his wrath, will it be fair? And God assures Abraham that no one will receive his justice who is not to receive his justice fairly. And he judged those people. Did you know there is a verse in the New Testament, Romans 2 verse 5, that says we, without Jesus Christ, are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be poured on us. And that day approaches. Why does this matter? Here's why. You can't treat God like an unscrupulous janitor who just sweeps the dirt under the rug and hopes nobody will notice. Oh, He's so loving. He just sweeps the dirt under the rug and walks away with indifference. In the Scriptures, God loves justice. And He will not sweep our sin under the rug. And you see, here we are. Holy God, we're answerable to. Sinful humanity, we deserve His justice. Because you see, when we come to terms with the reality of who God is, that is when we are profoundly undeceived. For we're able to see the reality of what we are before such a God. And the only posture available to us is that of a contrite spirit who bows before the holy. That's why I say implicit in the verse is the acknowledgement of our accountability before Him. Hopefully we're thirsty for mercy. There's mercy in this verse. Oh, you didn't see the word? Let me show you the mercy. Read the verse again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And here's the mercy. And also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God says, I have the ability to live in two places simultaneously, in my sovereign reign and in the hearts of those who are humble before me. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind when He spoke this famous parable. Will you just listen as I read it to you? And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, are even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tithe of all I get. Here is the man who approaches God, who is high and lifted up, and he says essentially to God, I don't need a contrite heart. I am righteous enough. My behavior is sufficient enough to stand in your presence and believe I'll be totally accepted by you. Then Jesus utters this word, but. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. And then Jesus says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Mercy to the contrite in heart. Here is one who approaches the high and exalted God. He is unwilling to let his eyes gaze in a heavenly direction, overwhelmed with the conviction and the enormity and the accountability of himself before God. He smites his chest, and the Greek text indicates over and over he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the one that God comes to live with. It's an amazing sentence. Did you know you can gain heaven by speaking one earnest sentence? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Think about that. God, there is one. He inhabits eternity. He is high and lifted up. Holy is His name, and we're accountable to Him. God. The end of the sentence. Me, a sinner. Yes, you are one. And so am I. We've offended His holiness. We have violated His law. We have defamed His character and dishonored Him. And we're answerable to Him. God, me a sinner. But oh, the sweetness in the middle. Have mercy. Aren't you glad He didn't pray, oh God, I just want You to be fair with me. No. You do not want God to be fair with you. You want mercy. And the astonishing reality is the one who taught us to ask for mercy, Jesus Himself, left His high and exalted place in heaven and came into our world, took our sin upon Himself, the full enormity and weight and vileness of it, and He got the sentence due us. He got the justice due us. The wrath of God was exhaustively poured out on Him, so mercy is extended to us. Forgiveness, the slate wiped clean. God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. Make me Yours by Your mercy. Forgive my sins by Your mercy. That, beloved, is the gospel with some content to it. That this God is holy. And we in our sin are answerable to Him. But He extends freely by His grace through the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Mercy and there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Calvary. God dwells in two places. He dwells in the high and holy place, and you can't go there. And He dwells with the lowly and contrite, and you can go there. And when you go to that place and you ask Him for mercy, someday you will go to the high and lofty place and be with the King forever. That's the gospel 20 people believe that will be baptized next week. That's the gospel we ought to believe and praise God for every day. And if you are outside of mercy, I plead with you to believe that gospel today. Believe that gospel today. Mercy for you today. And the church is unashamed to plead. Your precious immortal soul is at stake. Eternity is on the line for you. And mercy is available for you. Would you pray with me? In these closing moments, I sometimes think that there's a tug of war, and perhaps that's not a sufficient picture. A battle for your soul rages. To surrender our love of autonomy, our self-exaltation, to come to Christ and ask Him for mercy. And perhaps you came to church today with a sort of ho-hum attitude, which is sort of and for whatever reason, you are struck by the mercy of this holy God before whom you must answer. And in your heart, you're saying, I need mercy. I need mercy. Will you ask Him? And you might say, but my faith is so little, it's so brittle, it's mustard seed size, it's a wavering, weak faith. He'll take it. Jesus is the one who said, faith is the size of a mustard seed, sufficient saving faith. Will you come and say, Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe what Jesus did on the cross. Help me overcome my unbelief. I have faith mixed with unbelief. Help me, Lord. Save me. Give me your mercy even now. Would you plead with Him for such mercy? The Scriptures sometimes encourage the minister of the gospel to plead with strong pressing upon the conscience. And I'm pleading with you to bring this sentence before Him and say, Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Would you come? And Father, for those of us who know the Savior, thank you that you live, you abide with, you linger with, you make us your intimates, the contrite in spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you said in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, the contrite in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's ours because of mercy, not merit, because of mercy. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.